Welcome to the Painesville Assembly of God podcast. We're always encouraged to know God is working through this ministry to touch lives. So if you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending us an email at info@painesvilleag.com. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Genesis. And so if you have a copy of God's Word tonight, or maybe a Bible app on your phone, turn with us to Genesis tonight, because that's where we're going to be hanging out in Genesis chapter 14 tonight. Now, how many of you know too much comfort is dangerous? Too much comfort is dangerous. I mean, literally, I don't know if you're aware of this, but researchers have actually done research into the area of comfort. Researchers at the University of California, Berkeley, did an experiment some time ago that involved introducing an amoeba into a perfectly stress-free environment. In fact, they had the ideal temperature. They made sure they had the optimal concentration of moisture and constant food supply. The amoeba did not have to adapt to its environment whatsoever. They created the environment and monitored the environment so that it would be absolutely perfect for the amoeba. So you would think that that would be one little happy guy right there. Unfortunately, the amoeba died. Died. Why? Because there is something in all living creatures that needs adversity. I know that sounds strange. We think that that if we just had a life that was stress-free, we wouldn't have the ulcers, we wouldn't have anything to worry about, we would think at that point that it would be just, it would be wonderful. But I'm going to tell you, there is something to this about change and adaptation and challenge that every living creature needs to happen. In fact, comfort alone would kill us. It's just as simple as that. So God created inside of us something that needs a challenge. Now, I don't know how many have ever used a rubber band. I think everybody in here has probably used a rubber band. You've used a rubber band before. Now, you know that a rubber band in and of itself just sits there, and it's kind of there if it just sits there. And I don't know if you've ever found it, but if you haven't used a rubber band in a while and it's just sitting there, you go to stretch it. How many of you know it becomes brittle and breaks, doesn't it? It has to be stretched in order to be used. In order for it to really be used the way that it's designed to be used and what it's designed to do, the rubber band has to be stretched. And you know what? That is the same for you and I. As believers in Jesus Christ, in order for us to truly be used the way that God desires, God will stretch us and challenge us. Martin Luther King Jr. once said this: "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." Challenge and controversy. And in those times of challenge and controversy, in those times of test, you need courage and conviction. And what we're going to see today is you need courage and conviction not only in times of adversity, but also when you have times of success in your life. Genesis chapter 14, we get a picture that involves Abram, but it's not really something that is designed necessarily about Abram in the beginning. It's not really about him, but it becomes about him and involves him. Before we get into the text, let's take a look at some of the background tonight of our text so that we can understand it. And we're going to take a look at the background and we're going to read through the first couple of verses because they're really all about context. It's really all about understanding what brought Abram into this situation. And if we look at this, we see that the first 12 verses are kind of an introduction to the chapter. And we're introduced to the first war that's really ever recorded in Scripture. I'm sure there are wars that happen, but the first war that was really ever introduced in Scripture happens right here in Genesis chapter 14. And it's a war between eastern kings, 4 eastern kings, and 5 southern kings. Let's read Genesis 14, 1-4. I'm going to read from the NIV tonight. And it says this: "At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer," you know, you can really get into this here, "king of Elam and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimabar, king of Zeboiim, and king of Bela," that is, "Zor. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim," that is the Dead Sea Valley. "For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, But in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, what's interesting about this, you say, my goodness, that was just a whole lot of names that I have known nothing about. And what you have to understand is if you've done any kind of study into the early stages of the development of man and civilizations and societies, each of these areas had people that were raised up as kings. And so it was a little bit different than what we have. And what you'd have is you'd have kings that would join alliances under other kings, all dependent upon their strength. And they were all fighting over various territory that had to do with trade routes. It's interesting to note that Shinar here, that is mentioned, Arphel, the king of Shinar, that's modern-day Iraq. That's Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And initiated this first war in the Bible. It was this Babylon, Iraq, that initiated the first war that we see. Verse 4 tells us the southern kings had been subjected for 12 years to these eastern kings. And in the 13th year, they said, we've had enough. They decided they were going to throw off their shackles, and they were rebelling against that king. They wanted to establish their independence. And on the surface, this war would seem like an international power struggle for control of this land bridge between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And that was really the area they were fighting over, had to do with trade routes. So it was all about money. It was all about trade. It was all about economic standing. That's what was happening here in these verses. So whoever controlled the land bridge maintained a monopoly on the international trade route between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Genesis 14, 5-7 continues, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Carnaim, and the Zuzites in Ham, and the Emites in the Shavah Kithkiriathaim, however you do that, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paranir, near the desert, however it is. They turned back and they went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in the Hazazon Tamar. So basically, in response to the rebellion, the eastern kings launched a punishing assault. They wanted to nip that rebellion in the bud. And so they defeated everyone who opposed them, and the enemy seemed invincible, relentless, unstoppable. They were striking fear into the hearts of anybody as they steamrolled through with their military force. And so the eastern kings are on the rise. That's what we see here. They did not want rebellion. They were going to quench rebellion, and they were going to get to anybody who got in their way. Well, upon their march, here they come into this area of Sodom and Gomorrah and these kings. They were right on the warpath. Now remember, last week we talked about a choice that was made. Remember Abraham, or Abram at the time, there was a famine in the land. He had went to Egypt. He told a half-truth lie, really, is what it was about Sarai, his wife, and God protected her, and he came back embarrassed and humbled. He was kicked out of Egypt. Abram had to come back, and when he came back, he acquired the wealth that was there in Egypt, not only him, but Lot as well. And here their wealth had grown. Lot suddenly had this wealth, and so Lot's servants were fighting with Abram's servants because here they were nomads in this land. They were fighting over territory, and they didn't want to fight, and Abram said, listen, we don't need to fight. Let's not fight. Let's not do this. Let's part ways. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. He says, you know, and you decide, you choose. And rather than Lot honoring his uncle and saying, oh no, God made the promise to you and your covenant. I'm under you. I know you don't have a son. I'm your nephew. I'm as closest thing to a son. And so I'm gonna come under the covenant that God made with you, and I'm gonna honor you. You choose, and I'll do whatever you say. Instead of Lot humbling himself, Lot's heart was puffed up through the desire for economic gain. And so he looked out over the area and he saw the well-watered plain of the Jordan. And that's where he decided to take. And he said, I want all of it. I want all of it. Let's not even just divide it in half. I want to go all of it. And so he went down there, and that's where he chose to live. Now that's very critical for the next section that we're going to read, because here's where we have these armies coming into this area. We have this territorial battle that is happening. And these eastern kings from Babylon and from the east are coming through with their military might, and they are punishing everybody who is in their way to take back control of the trade route. And Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of the valley are right in the midst of it.
And so here we have then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out, drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedemlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Gorm, Ampharel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, the four kings against five. And now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Now notice what happened. They said, we're drawing the battle lines. We can take these guys on. We can do this. We don't want to be under their reign anymore, and we're going to stand up to them, and we're going out to this area of the tar pits because we think this will be a benefit to us. But rather than being a benefit to them, it ended up being something that they began to fall into. It became a stumbling block to them, and they were routed, and whoever didn't fall into the pits began to run and scatter, and they began to come in, and they took captive these kings. They began to take captive these kings. And so we come to this place where we're at a suspenseful part. What is going to happen? If you remember the chapter before, where was Lot? Lot was down in this area. What's going to happen? We're at this point, and here we come to it. Verse 11 and 12, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food, and they went away, and they carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living, where? In Sodom. In Sodom. Boy, oh boy, this just adds a whole lot of commentary and extra to the poor decision, the decision to go after economic gain rather than stay under the covenant of God. And because Lot desired the economic gain, he pitched his tent down in the valley, and now he has somehow moved in Sodom. He separated from his uncle. He moved out of the region, and he's now in the city of Sodom. And I don't know what it was that made Lot move. Was it the fact that he saw, just like he had seen in Egypt, that in cities and kings, there is a place of political power. There's an opportunity for more economic grace. There's a way to climb the ladder of success. Or maybe it was he's out in the valley, and he's hearing the rumors about the eastern kings coming, and he says, I've got to take up some security. I've got to find some security. And rather than come back under the covenant of Abraham, he decides that the walls of the city and the kings that are there can provide the protection he needs. I don't know what it was, but what somehow Lot's compromise to go down into the area of Sodom and his desire for wealth moved him out of just that region of just living near, and now he's living in Sodom. And what happens is he gets carried away. All the advantage that he thought he gained on Uncle Abram, suddenly lost. What a painful irony. Greedy Lot chose the best land, thought he was going to get ahead in the world. And what did he end up doing? Losing everything. Everything he owned was carried off. His family, his daughters, everything was carried off. There's very little security in this world apart from God. I'm just going to tell you that. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can learn that the easy way, or we can learn that the hard way. The easy way is to believe God. He constantly warns us about earthly treasures. What's he say about earthly treasures? That moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. When you put your hope in that, when you put your hope in earthly treasures, when you look for that to be your peace and your security, when you look for that to be your hope and where you trust, you can be guaranteed that just like Lot, you will find that in an instant it was all blown away. It can all be taken away. Everything deteriorates. If we refuse to listen to God's warning, we will learn the hard way. The easy way is to follow God's word and to say, wow, I don't want to store up my treasures on earth. I want to store up my treasures in heaven. The hard way is to ignore that. And when we ignore that, like Lot, we find that it's not that God so much wants us to lose everything, but he wants to teach us a lesson on where we need to trust. And so what we see is we see Lot being carried away. But friends, I'm going to tell you that is not the end of the story. God in his grace. And this is what we see in this passage. We see the grace of God in this passage. That when we make decisions where all of a sudden all of our hopes and dreams that get carried away, we see in this passage that God in his grace doesn't leave it right here where Lot is carried away. And it's here that we see two tests that we face where we need conviction and we need courage. The first is the test of adversity. Genesis 14:13, Moses writes, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all whom were allied with Abram. And what we see here is another challenge of God's faithfulness. What we see here is Abram's faith. So far, he's had to contend with all kinds of barriers to the fulfillment of God's promise. His wife is still barren. He left the land of his birth for an unseen land of promise. And when he got there, as we learned, there was a famine in the land. And after the famine in the land, he took a little bit of matters in his own hands and tried to go to Egypt. We talked about that. And then he comes back and there's family conflict. Hey, he's had all kinds of things that is going on. Now he's settling in. He's found some allies. He's found a place to live. He's minding his own business. He's waiting on the promise of God. And what do you know? Somebody escapes and says, Abram, another problem. You know your nephew Lot, you know, the one who chose to go over there and live near Sodom and all of that. You know the one who chose the well-watered plains. Remember your nephew Lot? Guess what? That war that took place, he and his family got carried off. Now Abram's got a choice to make at this point. He can go, ha, 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 he got what was coming to him. That's what he gets. That's what he gets for his choice. That's what he would get. Hey, look at that. He should have known that. He could choose to do nothing. He could say, you know what? Lot got himself into this mess. Let's see him get himself out now. He could have said, you know what? He took advantage of me. He dishonored me. Man, this is God's discipline. Even if he wanted to save Lot, he could have looked and said, man, look at me and my family and what we have and my servants. Man, they way outnumber us, those people that came. There's nothing I can do. It's just too big. It's too big for me to handle. It's too big. I can't possibly do that. He might have thought to himself, man, if something happens to me, Lot's carried away, something happens to me, how will God fulfill his promise? I mean, I'm the key player in this role here. But he doesn't. He's got a decision. How is he going to respond? The test of adversity is one that we can either avoid or one that we can confront. It's either one that we can choose to ignore or one that we can take a look at and say, no, 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 I'm going to trust God. Even when things seem stacked against me, I'm going to move out of compassion. I'm going to move out of conviction. And I'm going to trust the Lord. And what we see here is that Abram begins to show generosity and grace to a family member who badly mistreated him. He doesn't allow the mistreatment that he's received. He doesn't allow the foolishness of his nephew to keep him back from his heart and his love and his desire. And really what we see in this passage, and I want to just tell you up front, I'm going to just be a spoiler up front, but I want you to see something. I want you to see God in Abraham. I want you to see the heart of the Heavenly Father through Abraham. I want you to see the prodigal Lot, and I want you to see the Abraham who acts like God the Father does to us, who is willing to leave the comfort of where he's at to pursue and rescue that which has been lost. And that's what we see in this passage. In fact, let's take a look at Genesis 14:14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Abram says, listen, I recognize that what's before me is an upward challenge, an upward hill. I recognize that, but I'm not going to let it stop me because I've got a desire and a passion to rescue the one that I love, Lot that I love. Even though he dishonored me, even though he went his own way, I'm going to go and I'm going to pursue him and I'm going to bring him back. Now, Abram is anything but just a nomadic shepherd here. You can see that he recognized the day in which he lived, and he prepared his men, 318 trained men. Not only that, but what we recognize here is that Abram also developed a network of support. Earlier, we read in verse 13 that he was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, Anar, all whom allied with Abram.
whom allied with him. Later on, at the end of this chapter, you will read, and we will read later on, that when it comes to the spoils of the land, Abram says, I'm not taking the spoils, but make sure that these, I'm not going to speak, make sure these guys get that. So in other words, these guys went with them. So they had the 318, but he also had the men who he was living in their households, and they all got together and they went with him. Why? For Lot's sake. For Lot's sake, Abram was willing to go to war. He was willing to accept the test of adversity and get involved. Even though Lot had mistreated him and chose a path of slavery, Abram was willing to fight for him. And friends, I'm going to tell you that there are people in your life that you need to fight for. There are people in your life you need to fight for. They might be your kids. They might be your parents. They might be your brothers. They might be your sisters. It might be a neighbor. It might be a coworker. They don't know Christ. They're bound and enslaved by the enemy. And God is calling you like he called Abram to say, listen, I'm willing to go to war. Now listen, the battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not talking about that, but a spiritual battle. And we've got to begin to go to war for those that are bound and those that are enslaved. We've got to begin to go to war on our knees. We've got to begin to intercede and say, I'm going to fight for my loved one. I'm going to fight for them. I'm going to pursue them. Why? Because God, I know that you love them, and I know that you are able, and the situation looks impossible, but I'm not giving up. Amen. Abram wasn't giving up. He didn't give up. 318, man, and that seems this unstoppable. They have been punishing everybody through the valley. What do you think, Abram? 318, what do you think? This was an act of faith, saying, God, I know that you are able to help us gain victory. You're able to help us gain victory. Why? Because Zechariah 4:6 is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Man, the lesson that Moses taught when God sent him to deliver the people of Egypt, the lesson that God taught Joshua when they had to advance into the promised land and they faced the walls of Jericho, and they faced the land full of giants. Man, it's a lesson that God taught Gideon when he had to face the Midianites and the Amalekites with only 300 men. What God gave David at taking 400 men chasing the Amalekites who had taken his wives and the families of his men as prisoners from Ziklag, and they were ready to stone him, but he strengthened himself in the Lord and they went after them. And even when some of the men got tired, they still pursued until they got the victory. Friends, through Jesus Christ, there is no obstacle that is too large. There is no obstacle that is too difficult. There is nothing that is too great. That when we begin to partner with God, when we begin to partner with the Holy Spirit, when we begin to pray and do battle in the spiritual realm, we can take victory. We can take back what the enemy has taken. Man, it writes that Abram went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, you have to understand that he was dwelling south of Jerusalem. Lot dwelling cities of the plain south of the Dead Sea. Remember, Dan is in the distant north of Jerusalem. Oftentimes, that's as far north as you can go. The expression from Dan to Beersheba, that's what we're talking about here. He pursued all the way north, and then when he got there, he split up the armies and he began to rout the enemy, and then he chased them up all the way up into Syria. He chased them all the way up, 240 miles one way to rescue Lot. He chases them all the way to Dan in the north. Why? Because he was willing to go the distance. It didn't matter about the adversity. He was willing to go the distance. Whatever it took to bring back what was lost. Boy, that sounds like Jesus, isn't it? That sounds like what he said to, it sounds like what he said to Zacchaeus up in that tree. Man, he came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19. I came to seek and save that which was lost. Willing to go the distance, willing to go to the cross, willing to lay down whatever it took to bring back what was lost. That's what we see. That's what we see. This army, man, they're up at night, they're partying, they're celebrating. They think, we got far enough away, we can stop now, we can celebrate. No. And see, that's what the enemy likes to do. The enemy never sees it coming. Celebrates, never sees it. The enemy never saw the resurrection coming. Thought he had Jesus crucified. Never saw the resurrection coming, never saw the victory coming. Friends, we have Jesus Christ. We have the victory. We have the victory. Man, how did he defeat it? By faith. By faith. He believed God's word. He believed that God was able to keep his promise. And by faith, he trusted in the Lord. And he began to pursue
the enemy and recovered what had been lost. He recovers what has been lost. Abram passed the test of adversity. He was willing to get involved and face whatever was necessary to rescue Lot. But now he faces another test. He had the test of adversity, but he comes back victorious. And so they come back, and so often whenever there's adversity that's been derailed by success, we get excited. We say, "Wow, that's awesome!" And there's that moment of celebration. And so he comes back, and there's this moment of celebration, and there's a temptation that comes with that. All right, there's a temptation that comes, and we're going to see the temptation here in the next several verses. 14, 17 to 21. After Abram returned from defeating Kedemlah and the kings allied with him, the kings of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought him out bread and wine. Wow, look at the picture of communion right there. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be the God," or Abram, "by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to the God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. I want to pause right there. Because what we see here is after this great battle, we see that there are two kings that Abram meets with. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, who was both a priest and king. We see two kings. There's two kings. This victory benefited the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so what we have is a welcoming committee. I kind of picture this. It's probably not like this, but I kind of picture it like when the Cavs won the championship, you know, and you could see the pictures of the parade that was going down, all the people on the side. Here comes Abram. He's coming all the way back. He's got all the spoils. He's got all the people, and man, they're just celebrating and throwing a parade, and wow, Abram, how wonderful you are, and Abram, look what you did, and thank you for saving us. And Abram's fame began to spread all across the valley. He was no longer just somebody who was a nomad, and who is this guy who's kind of sitting here? Who is it? All of a sudden, there was a recognition, man, there's something special about this guy. Look at how he defeated people that we couldn't defeat. He defeated those kings that we... And so there's all of this that's going on all around Abram, and Abram is now here with two kings that are approaching him. The temptations are powerful and can be subtle as praise. Proverbs 27:21 says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives." Be careful in the success, because not only in the adversity is there a test and a temptation to lose heart and lose faith, but even more so, we've got to be careful when we experience the victory and success, and we're going to see that the victory and the success that are here, we have to be careful, because there are two options that Abram has. There are two kings that approach him. The first king that approaches him is first the king of Sodom, but then interrupting him comes another king, the king Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Who was Melchizedek? We see him in the book of Hebrews as well. He was probably we see him as a picture of Christ, a priest and a king. We see that later on. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek might not have been his name. It might have been more of a title, King of Righteousness. He was a Canaanite king called a priest of the Most High God. And he was the king of Salem. But you got to understand that Salem is short for Jerusalem. Now, this was before Israel had really taken over. This was before that was their city, the city of David. But it was owned by a Canaanite king. But even then, a priest king who is described as the king of the Most High God. And just when the praise is getting there and the king of Sodom is coming out, King Melchizedek comes in and steps in. And you see him step in. And what is he doing? He offers the bread and the wine. He recognizes the nourishment, but he's offering the bread and the wine. It's a symbol. Before we even know there's communion, you see a symbol of it right here. A priest king like Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave his life. And he steps in, and what does Abram do? Well, first of all, what does Melchizedek do? Melchizedek begins to refrain. And this is what happens. You have all of the praise that's going on. They're saying, "Abram, Abram, Abram." But Melchizedek, what does Melchizedek do? He reminds him, "Listen, blessed be the God Most High, the God who gave you defeat over your enemies." In other words, this didn't come by your hand, so don't get too puffed up.
Don't begin to think that this victory was because somehow you're more righteous than everybody else. Somehow you trained your warriors more than anybody else. Somehow you're a better general than everybody else. Somehow you're more wise than everybody else. Don't get all caught up in all the things, everybody, all the pats on the back. Listen, this is because of the Lord Most High. Because of the Lord Most High. And he made it clear that it was God who gave the victory. And he kind of emerges on one side of it. While on the other side, we have the king of Sodom. He's the second king. And he approaches, and no mention of God is ever given. No tribute or credit. He credits all the success to Abram. And the way he does that is what they would do. And that is the spoils of victory. Listen, I still want to be king, so make sure that you give me the people, but you keep all of the spoils. And at that moment, Abram has a decision to make. He has a decision. Remember, in Egypt, what did he receive from the Egyptian Pharaoh, from the Egyptian king, when he said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. When he said to her, you say that, maybe he'll bless me because of that. And he was. He received all kinds of gifts and wealth and material that came from that king. And there's a choice to be made. All of a sudden, there is fame that is attached to him. And there is a choice to be made in the success. And that is, will I receive the praise? And will I take on the materialism and will I take on and say, this is the reason for my success? Or will I give honor and glory to God? And that's a choice that we all have. And what we see here is that what does he do? What is the decision that he makes? Well, with Melchizedek, the decision that he makes is to give him a tenth. He was led by the Spirit. This was before the Mosaic Law. So this is not a law thing in terms of you shall tithe. This is being led by the Spirit to give a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. And what's he doing? He's saying, I'm not going to allow materialism. I'm not going to allow the spoils. I'm not going to allow these things to get a hold of my heart. I'm going to give. The way to get out of materialism is not by hanging on. It's by giving. And it's not by saying it's a law I've got to follow, because this was not a Mosaic law. This was in response to saying, God, I want to honor you because I recognize everything I have is yours. I recognize that I don't have any of it. I don't own any of it. All I have is yours, and I trust you. And so I am going to honor you by giving back to you. That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying. Now, he uses the tenth, and we see that later on throughout Scripture. But the privilege of the New Testament is not an obligation in tithing, but rather the privilege and joy of being a faithful steward of the resources that God has and recognition of his ownership of all of it. And that's what the choice was. And what's he respond? How does he respond to the king of Sodom? It says, he said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men that went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Those were the allies. Let them have their share. He didn't put anything on them, but he says, listen, I don't want my heart attached to this, and I don't want anybody else saying, we made Abram rich. I want all the glory to go to God. I want all the glory to go to God. See, that's the temptation. The temptation is in success to take glory onto ourselves. The temptation is to hang on. The temptation is to revel in the success and to hang on rather than be open-handed and honor and trust the Lord. And Abraham's faith to go in adversity or his faith in the midst of success was all about that God was his trust. God was his trust through it all. He was not going to rely on anyone else to be that source. The ultimate source of blessing is God, and confidence that God will persevere and provide for his family, that God was able to provide. I've got to say, sometimes it's difficult to live. I sometimes want to rely on my own wisdom and own abilities, and sometimes it's just difficult to trust the Lord. Am I the only one? I think it's hard sometimes. But what we learn from this is that we've got to begin to trust God alone as our source. And God led Abram to refuse the reward that would have been for his own efforts, and again, to trust the Lord to work in these lives. Now, I just want to close with one final story, and then we'll have the worship team come. We're going to end with worship and prayer tonight, the time we have left. But our family has a dog, and his name is Tucker. Tucker's a Havanese, and he absolutely loves us. I mean, whenever we walk through the door, one of the greatest things that I think that is there. It's just awesome that no matter what you do, no matter what happens, when you walk through the door, he just wants to jump up on you and welcome you, and he's just happy to see you. And, you know, and I don't want his kisses, but he just constantly wants to lick me and kiss. You know, it's just one of those things, man. It's just that his tail is just wet. And I have no doubt that Tucker loves our family. He does it with all of us. I mean, he jumps up and sees the kids and loves to wake them up and kiss them in the morning and all that. No doubt that he loves us. But when Tucker was a young puppy, we tried a couple of times to not have Tucker on a leash, you know, just kind of listen to our voice, and you know, you love us and you want to be around us and you don't want to go anywhere else. But man, Tucker just loved to explore and loved to run. I mean, that's just what he loved to do. And so even though he loved us, he was just drawn to these other things a whole lot more. He would love to run off. And so we'd have to keep him on a leash. Well, one day, you know, we put him on the leash, and man, there was a squirrel in the yard. No, I think it was a cat. It was a cat. He hates cats. I mean, literally, he grabs his leash. He just, hey, and although he loves us, man, that cat got a hold of him. And his desire for that cat was greater than even the strength of that leash. And he broke that leash, and he got away, and he got into the woods. And we live near the woods in a park, and he got running, and we tried to find him, and we're chasing him through the woods, and we're calling out his name. And we get a little bit close, and we see him, Tucker, Tucker. And man, his desire to go chase other things was greater than his love for us. And it got to the point where we finally gave up, and we thought, oh my goodness, we've lost him. And we put out all points bold. Anybody see him? We put it out on Facebook and all. If you see our dog, he may live in the area and that kind of stuff. Late at night, he came home and he was shivering, and he was all, you know, he made his way back home. We were just grateful. We washed him up and we were mad at him, but we loved him anyway and everything. And you say, what is the point? What is the point of your story? What's the point of what's going on? Well, here's what it is. I know that Tucker loves us, but until his love for us is enough to be around us and not go after anything else, that's when we really know that his heart and his love is really for us. That's when we really know. And you know, that shook him so much, it really, literally, he doesn't go much beyond. Something scared him that night. I don't know what it was. And sometimes we need those moments. Sometimes we need those moments. Sometimes we get away from God. And we'd say, we love God, I love God, I love God. But then we start pursuing other things. And we find that man, it's just painful to pursue other things. But yet God comes out and he rescues us and he brings us back. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? What do we do when God rescues us and brings us back? Does our heart continue to be where we just want to be around God's voice? Or we still have something in us that desires to stray, desires to go? What is that? Unfortunately, we're going to see with Lot that although this was an opportunity of God's grace to wake him up, it didn't wake Lot up. But Abram continued to trust the Lord. And rather than do what he did in Egypt, where he received the king's wealth and he looked for a king to make him rich, this time he was trusting and relying on the Lord. So there's a test. Test of adversities come. Test of success. Will we remain faithful to God in the midst of the test? Let's bow our heads tonight, and we're just going to close again with some worship and prayer. Jesus, we do want our hearts to be after you. God, we don't want anything to draw our hearts away from you. We don't want to have anything that pursues, that our hearts want to pursue away from you. Hey God, there is adversity that comes, and in adversity, we need to be able to trust you. In adversity, we need to be able to have faith and believe that you can help us overcome any obstacle, no matter how large, that stands in our way. But at the same time, Father, when you do come through and we begin to experience the breakthrough and finally the answers to prayer and the times of success and victory, let our hearts not be tempted to stop trusting you and to rely on ourselves or rely on something else to be the source and security. Oh God, we need you. We want to have faith in you. We want to trust you. We want our hearts to always be drawn to you. So teach us, show us, point out any areas where our hearts, God, are not after you, but after something or someone else. Oh God, we desire you. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Can we just stand and just close just with worship tonight as we just have a few minutes before our service wraps up tonight? Let's just close and just ask the Lord to search your heart tonight as we worship Him.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened by God's Word. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, please visit PainesvilleAG.com.